This is Father Patrick Briscoe. Welcome to Guest Planning, part of the God's Planning podcast project hosted by the Dominican Friars. If you enjoy our show, please consider making a donation to us on Patreon. Be sure to like and subscribe to God's Planning wherever you listen to your podcasts. Well, friends, today I am so privileged, so excited to be joined by Monsignor Shea. If you don't know Monsignor James Shea, he's the president of the University of Mary in North Dakota, and he's taking the time to join us to discuss The Religion of the Day, the sequel to a book put out by the University of Mary, From Christendom to Apostolic Mission. We'll talk about that book and many other things, whatever fancies us, but welcome, Monsignor Shea, to Guest Planning.
Father Patrick, it's the other way around. I'm so honored to be with you, very grateful to be with the person who is at the helm of our Sunday Visitor and one of the Dominicans of the St. Joseph province. Very grateful to be with you.
Very, very kind. We, the Friars of God's Planning, have, to begin with a little bit of a confession. So we read From Christendom to Apostolic Mission at the outset of our project as we were working on different things. And the book has deeply impacted us and our ministry, especially Father Joseph Anthony. He was the first real and devoted fan from Christendom to Apostolic Mission. This book, I think, has made a significant claim about the landscape that we're facing. So in that first work, if listeners don't know it, Monsignor and his team at the University of Mary argue that the Christian landscape as we've known it has radically changed such that we can no longer call the world Christian, and that requires a new set of responses to it. So the sequel here, The Religion of the Day, is building on that. So maybe we should start with building on this claim. So maybe we should start then with the basic question. The book has a kind of provocative title, The Religion of the Day. What does the title mean?
Well, so going back to that first book, From Christendom to Apostolic Mission, the claim isn't a claim that we're making at the University of Mary all on our own. And in fact, it's not very original in its origin. St. John Henry Newman long ago saw that Christendom was on its way out and had written prophetically about that. And then, you know, you find this in the magisteria of the Pope stretching all the way back at least to John the 23rd. And Paul VI spoke about Europe as being mission territory again, and all of these different kinds of things. And so that first book, which has touched a nerve, there's no doubt about it. And I think that it's not in its originality. It would be more in probably its simplicity. It's a very brief book. Maybe it's better to call it an essay. So to follow upon that, we wanted to expand. The Christendom book ends, it sort of culminates with a contrast between the Christian imaginative vision, which we think, you and I and other serious Christians think, is the most compelling account of what it means to be a human being, which has ever been seriously conceived of and believed by large numbers of people. We contrast that Christian imaginative vision with all of its epic power with a modern progressivist vision, which has its own set of first principles and which is replacing the Christian imaginative vision as the overwhelming overarching narrative of the civilization in which we live. The sequel, The Religion of the Day, which is probably 10 pages longer. Again, these are both very humble essays. They're not works of sort of significant scholarship or groundbreaking works. But the Religion of the Day, that title is simply from a sermon by St. John Henry Newman. And so it picks up in a certain sense from that theme which he launched. And it's an attempt to describe the age in which we live, not as an a-religious or a strictly secular age, which you hear quite a bit, but as an age which is deeply religious, but the religion is a different kind of religion from Christianity.
Yeah, I think that claim is very provocative, right? And that one already might be a different way of thinking about our current context for most people. Because I think if you're a practicing Christian, you're used to saying, okay, I'm a believer, which means I think about the world in a Christian lens. And the people outside of the church, people who are non-Christians, are secular people and they don't have any kind of religious instinct. But that's not what the book is claiming. The book is claiming that there is a kind of religion that's operative here. So I wondered if you could say a little bit more about that.
Yeah, the religion that's operative, the religion that's come to replace Christianity as the primary religion by which people are living their lives. And by that, I mean, human beings are inveterate meaning-seeking creatures. In other words, we can't live, we can't meaningfully survive, much less thrive, unless we have sort of an understanding of the trajectory and purpose of our lives. And so as a result, we're always searching for that which undergirds our sense of meaning and purpose and those kinds of things. Of course, here I am at the University of Mary on a college campus. You see this all around you all the time. Students are asking the big questions of life and seeking answers to them. And at a Christian Catholic university, you want to be able to provide the firm grounding of the deep tradition and all of those things. Universities all around are doing that, as is the news media, our entertainment, our political discourse, all of that. And what we think is reflected is not so much a Christian vision as a specter which has haunted Christianity really from its beginning, which is the specter of Gnosticism. And what we try and do in this text, The Religion of the Day, is to, at least at the beginning of it, it's really divided into three sort of discrete parts. But the first part, and the most substantive part, and the reason the book won't be widely read, because it's also the most complicated part, which you shouldn't put really at the front of an essay. Anyway, it's an effort to define what this new religion is. And Gnosticism, by its very nature, is parasitic or derivative. Parasitic is a nasty word for derivative. In other words, it takes Christian claims and twists them or alters them. But the religion of the day, the religion which people believe in, is decidedly a post-Christian religion. It wouldn't make any sense unless Christianity had preceded it.
So this part of the book really resonated with me. I think that's
That means that you're an intellectual. You're
yeah,
worthy.
Big surprise.
You're worthy of the worthy of the order of preachers.
I think part of the reason why it resonated so much is the origin of the order, right? The Dominicans having been founded in the south of France to fight the Albigensians, and many friars, you know, have made the comparison between the Albigensians, the Gnostics, the Cathars that were active in the south of France, and the kinds of cultic movements that we're seeing in the world today. And so I think one of the things that we ought to be thinking about very seriously is how we respond to that kind of Gnosticism. So this is something I think about a lot, again, as a preacher, because this was St. Dominic's mission to preach the truth of the Catholic Church, to preach the truth of the Catholic faith, the power of the sacraments, the value of human life, all of these things were contested. So I wonder, Monsignor, if you have any comments about how do we respond, starting to know and intuit this kind of Gnostic sensibility, this Gnostic religion, how do we preach against it? How do we begin to respond to it, as lay faithful and as preachers?
Yeah, I think it's a difficult nut to crack, but of course we're made for it. That's what we're meant to do as disciples, missionary disciples and evangelists. So what's happened is that this neo-Gnostic religion of the day has tapped into the sweeping potency of the Christian narrative. In other words, for instance, that there's something fundamentally wrong in the world. And that there's a challenge or a threat to human happiness, which is endemic in the world all around us. It's a different take. Christianity would locate that inside of us with the wound of original sin, whereas this neo-Gnosticism identifies the same thing, but it locates it outside some oppressive structure or this kind of thing. But it borrows from that sweeping epic narrative vision. And so there's something compelling about it. And the high-hearted, especially among young people, will take to that like a moth to the flame. And so how does one preach against it? We have to rediscover the potency of the Christian imaginative epic vision. And so I don't think that we're very used to that. And so when we tell the story of the Paschal mystery, we're so doctrinal about it in our parlance, the words that we use and the approach that we take and the descriptions that we give, that people kind of don't catch it or aren't captivated by it. And that's a great tragedy. I say this here, I have a lot of theologians who work for me teaching theology. And, my conviction is that a person shouldn't teach theology at all until they've already been, they shouldn't even start studying theology proper until they've been swept off their feet by the gospel. Because it's so important to understand that sweeping epic narrative. This is, Bishop Barron, long ago, before he was famous, wrote that book, The Strangest Way. Do you remember? He says in there that if you take a young boy to Wrigley Field and show him the poetry and the majesty and the beauty of baseball, he'll fall in love with baseball. But if you start by explaining the infield fly rule, you won't get very far. And so the problem that we have is we're in the first post-Christian culture in all of history. That means that there are a lot of people wandering around, you and I know and love many of them, who were catechized in some measure, certainly baptized and confirmed. They think that they've heard the gospel and it has nothing to do with their life and they've had done with it. They're uniquely inoculated from hearing the bracing nature of the gospel, which means that we need very energetically and with great creativity to reframe it so that people can hear it again for the first time. That's the challenge we face, in my humble opinion.
I've been thinking about this a great deal in the context of the Eucharistic revival, which yes. kind of lays out this temptation, right? We begin by talking about the Eucharist. So one response to the church's invitation to embrace the Eucharistic revival could be to begin to explain in very technical terms the mystery of the Eucharist using the depth of the church's tradition, which is a useful and perennial thing. But it doesn't have the same effect as the kind of charismatic preaching that introduces someone to Christ who is there present in the Eucharist. Yeah. He is the mystery laid out before us. So we have a kind of tension here, a proposal, an opportunity in the project of the revival. But you can see this struggle taking place. This is one place where I see this struggle taking place in the church, where we have the opportunity to really lead someone to the mystery. But then again, the threat, the temptation to bog down the mystery or to even obscure it by our language or our efforts. So I wondered if there's anything that you've seen in the Eucharistic revival that's managed to do this well, to kind of lead people into a rediscovery of Christ, the one whom their heart loves, the one whom they are looking for.
That's right. That's the, you're quoting there the Song of Psalms and the hillbilly, the banjo band that
it's
you guys
true.
Have.
No, what no, it's other... absolutely true. It is. It's a Song of Songs and it's the Hillbilly Thomas. Okay, this is
your Hillbilly Thomas. That's right. I'm so sorry. I'm a devoted fan. It just slipped my mind for a moment. I think that there are all kinds of things happening around the Eucharistic revival which are really powerful. And I've heard some magnificent preaching around the Eucharist in the last year and a half. But let me just point to something that happened just last night on our campus. It's super interesting. Our Catholic Studies program at the University of Mary has just launched a new series called Catholicos, where, there are more than 20 different rites in the Catholic Church, not just the Latin rite that you and I belong to, but many other rites, well, including the Dominican rite. So you kind of straddle two universes. And so last night, we had in our main chapel here, the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, a Ukrainian Catholic priest who only lives, he has a parish maybe 200 miles from campus. He came in and he brought his deacon, who, by the way, does all the work in this rite. It was really wonderful. And so he brought his deacon and then he brought a choir. And so we thought maybe 100 students would come because our students, they're going to daily mass all the time. There had already been two daily masses on campus by the time that this liturgy came, they packed the chapel. They packed the chapel. And these are students who have the opportunity to go to Mass all the time, and they become acclimated to it. But this new experience of the liturgy, which they had never, many of them, most of them had never seen, gave them a fresh perspective and a fresh insight and window into the majesty and the beauty of the Eucharist. And we had the priest afterward at the Catholic Studies house, the Frassati house, where a bunch of men live. And the students gathered around and asked, they peppered him with questions. And there was a new kind of wonder among these students, most of whom are daily Mass goers already. And so, you know, I think that that is the most vivid example for me that I've seen of sort of the drama of salvation in respect to the Eucharistic revival being on full display in my experience as a pastor.
The book has many different approaches to tackling the religion of the day, and one of the things that I appreciate is that it provides a structure of kind of three simple ways to understand the different theaters of warfare, if we can use that language.
Yes.
And this is changing the topic a little bit from the Eucharistic revival. And so broadly speaking, you know, in my understanding of the book, we have the kind of external secular sphere. We have the internal sphere of the church, and then the third theater of warfare, which is ourselves, our own conversion. I want to turn now to these latter two, moving away from the kind of external, because I think that the theater of internal warfare in the church has been one that a lot of people have been struggling with, right? We got this document from the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith in late December, which caused a lot of confusion. A lot of Catholics were unsure about where the church stood now on the teaching of nature, on the nature of marriage and family life. I think a lot of that has been clarified subsequently, but it's still raising a lot of questions that we're moving through. And so a lot of people feel like there's a real battle now for the soul of the church, for the church to be the kind of evangelical, I don't want to use the word machine, that's too harsh a word, but for the church to really have the kind of momentum to reach the world that we wanted to carry. So I wondered if you could speak a little bit about the mystery of the church and the way the book helps us to understand clearly what the church is and how that can speak to some of the hesitations or concerns we have about internal battles and disputes, conversations going on in the church right now.
No, I'm happy to do that, Father, and I'm grateful for the question, because for my money, this topic is the key insight of this book. Mm. In the same way, in the first book, the key insight was it ain't Christendom anymore, more or less, right? That we've moved from a Christian age into a new apostolic age. In the same way, I think that you know, this is a notable and a worthy attempt to describe the religion of the day and that first theater of warfare, which is the work of evangelization. But very seldom do people think about the second one. And I think that this is a key insight, and it's really important for us in terms of getting our bearings and not losing hope or becoming needlessly angry or anxious about the future and the fortunes of the church. And so here is the idea that when Jesus came into the world, when the incarnation happened, he took upon himself all of the diseases of humanity. And by those diseases, he even became sick. He was afflicted, and eventually he was put to death. But because he was the Son of God, because he was divine, death couldn't hold him, and so he rose triumphant, having generated the immunity for the diseases of humanity in his blood. And the church is the body of Christ, we say the mystical body of Christ, the body of Christ spread out through the ages. And so the way that God has set it up is that just as the body of Jesus in the incarnation took upon itself the diseases, took within himself the diseases of the whole world, so too the church is the mystical body of Christ in every age, takes into herself in some of her members every heresy, every terrible idea, every infidelity, every wickedness of that particular age. Because historically, if you're gazing at things, every age has its unique and particular deviations. And so the church in every age is chosen, is graced by God with the mission of struggling within herself with everything that afflicts humanity, because the church is at the heart of the human race. And so on behalf of the whole human race, in every age, the church fights a battle internally, which is the key battle for the future of humanity. She herself grows oftentimes sick because of that struggle. But because she has divine life, because she's received that life from her bride, groom, from Jesus, she's not able to be overcome in that way. And the struggle itself generates the immunity, antibodies in the bloodstream of the church for the sake of the church and for the sake of the world. And those antibodies in every age are the saints. And so the saints in every age are those who are not surprised or anxious or angry, but who with great fidelity fight the good fight in every age and generate immunity and antibodies for the sake of the church and the world. But if we understand that optic, then we're less susceptible to this strange utopian idea that the church, and utopia, of course, is a modern concept. It's not deeply Christian. And so, and in fact, Thomas More, when he coined the phrase in 1516 with his book Utopia, posed it as an inside joke. You know, it was a wordplay. Utopia means no place in Greek. And so we don't believe that in a fallen world there's a utopia. And that includes the Catholic Church, which isn't meant to simply sail over all the ills of the world dispensing its medicines, but to generate the medicine with a mighty struggle that takes place within. So when we see corruption or infidelity, even within the church, we're meant to be grieved. That's meant to break our heart. It's meant to motivate us to a deeper kind of holiness and fidelity. But if we're surprised by it, if we're unduly scandalized, if we allow it to make us angry or discouraged, we don't understand what God set the church up to do. That's that claim. And I think that that's a key insight in something somewhat fresh.
The it's so obvious to me that this kind of thinking is animating the project of the University of Mary. I love, for example, that the books seem to have come out of this core of thinking, right? This group of friends who is turning over some of the ideas and animating them. So I think by way of conclusion here, as we wrap up our time together, I wondered if you could say a little bit about how from Christendom to apostolic mission and the religion of the day have animated your work at the University of Mary and among your friends, all working together for this truly evangelical purpose.
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, it's an interesting story in that, we first published the Christendom book as an internal piece at the university because I wanted everybody who worked here who wasn't part of these conversations to have a sense about the animation. Everybody thinks that it's crazy here. Come and talk to our employees and they're like, well, it's a cheerful place, but also it's nuts. You know, there's a lot happening and it's not always clear why we're doing this instead of that. And we're not operating according to the sort of standard models of academe. And sometimes that can be bewildering or scary a little bit. And so the Christendom book was an attempt to say, hey, everybody, here's what we're thinking about. This is why we're using the resources that we have the way we are. This is why we're deploying certain initiatives in the way that we're doing that, all of that. So it was meant to be a kind of explanation. It grew, as you said, out of a conversation among a group of good friends who love the church and who have been thinking about these things for a long time. And my great embarrassment is that the Christendom essay sat on my desk gathering dust for probably 3 years, and I didn't have time to, well, you're in the world of publication, and so I didn't have time to sort of go through it for a final time.
It's
and
a full time job, yes, I assure you.
I didn't have time to go through it and get it ready for publication until the pandemic. So we published it in May of 2020. We've never advertised it at all. We've never taken an ad in Our Sunday Visitor. Probably we should have for it to get sales going. But it sold Well, now it's sold hundreds of thousands of copies, just completely organically. It's really amazing. And so with the religion of the day, what we wanted to do was expand upon that and do something. This book is just a tiny bit heftier intellectually than the first one. Neither of them are meant to be inaccessible, though they're meant to be something that a person who's in the trenches, who's busy and doesn't have a whole lot of time, but wants sort of a framework by which to organize one's apostolic activity, we want that to be supplied by these books. And so that's what we've done. And you're right. If you come to the University of Mary, if you encounter any of our programs or think about our mission, this is the way that we're moving. That's what gives us energy and joy. And by the way, all of us grieve the passing of Christendom. There was something so beautiful about a Christian culture, all things flowering. You look at the art, architecture, literature, all of those things. But none of us are nostalgic. Nostalgia has no place in the Christian life. We've been given the times we've been given by God. He supplies all the grace that we need, and we're full of energy and ready for the good fight, even though some days it seems a little bit daunting.
Well, Monsignor, that's a great note to end things on, because I think it's so encouraging. You know, like you said, I find the book so accessible. It's one of the reasons why we really wanted to talk about them on the podcast. So I hope that our listeners are interested in them and pick them up. Thank you very much for joining us today. We really appreciate you taking the time and for talking about how we're encountering things outside of Christianity and thinking about how we ourselves can be better, more attuned, more prepared to reach the challenges of our day. And I really feel like this is the kind of book that helps us to do that. So thank you again.
Well, Father Patrick, I'm such an admirer of you and your brothers in the Dominican order. Of course, I was deeply formed out at Catholic U by Father Kurt Pritzel and other Dominicans who taught me and who cared for me in such wonderful ways. And so it's a joy and honor to be in conversation with you today. Thanks for all you do.
To all of our listeners, thanks for tuning in for this episode. If you've enjoyed this episode, please consider making a donation to us on Patreon. Like and subscribe to Godsplaining wherever you listen to our podcasts. We're also found on many sources of social media, most of which I don't myself use. So you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, TikTok, where our little fingerprints can be traced. Check out our website, godsplaining.org, for our upcoming events or to shop Godsplaining merchandise. And most of all, friends, know of our prayers for you, and we ask that you would pray for us. God bless.